Now, this scripture, Hebrews 9:27-28, says, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Are you ready to die? Do you know which judgment you'll face when you die? We're going to be on the judgment where Christ is saying, "Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's some rewards for all that you've done in my name, in my power." Or are you going to be on the other side of the judgment where he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and sends you to eternal damnation? Either we'll join Jesus for eternity and enjoy being in his presence, in the presence of God forever, or we're going to face the wrath of God. And I know that's a subject that a lot of people don't want to consider. There's even news articles that I saw a couple this morning that were talking about how hell is kind of a thing of the past. It's just not in style anymore, and we don't have to think about it, and you can kind of rewrite scripture and make it fit what you want. And that's how the world deals with the truth. It's just to pretend it's not there. As we look at this, I think we all need to look in the mirror and say, am I one of those that's waiting for him patiently, or am I one of those that's going to dread the day of the Lord? Last week I described the day of the Lord by sharing a few verses from Scripture regarding that day, and I'm going to share those verses again. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty." If we think about ourselves, sometimes we fall into that category if we're not careful. If we start thinking of ourselves too highly, if we forget who God is and who we are, we can become proud and lofty. And upon every one that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Isaiah 13:9, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." Ezekiel 30:3, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel 1:15, "Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." You getting a pattern here? Doom, gloom, destruction. Joel 2:11, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his commands. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will bring darkness, not light." Amos 5:20, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness." Obadiah 15, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head." That could be good news, if we're doing deeds in the power of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So last week's text, the end of the text, was 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. And if you're not already in 1 Thessalonians, I would recommend you find your way there. Verses 1-3 we covered last week. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So you notice you've kind of got people, them, they. From all these verses describing the day of the Lord, we see a picture of darkness, we see a picture of gloom, doom, dread, judgment, destruction. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a day that we would normally look forward to. But this week's verses kind of give a different story for us. This week's passage is filled with hope. So let's start with that hopeful passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You notice the shift in pronouns from verse 3 to verse 4? Verse 3 talks about people, they, them. It's a third person plural pronouns. In verse 4, we get the second person plural pronouns. And then by the middle of verse 5, you're going to fall into first person plural pronouns. This is a real shift as the authors are working through. There's a them and a they, and then there's a we and an us and a you. And you are part of the we and us in this passage. It's a beautiful thing that not everybody is doomed to destruction in the day of the Lord. And Jesus Christ has given everybody an option to be in the them and to be out of the them and the they, and to be in the we and the us. He desires that for everyone. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy shift from people, them, they, to y'all, and then he shifts to we and us. In verse 3, the people, them, they aren't children of light. They're not those who are waiting for the Lord. The verse 3 people that need to dread destruction and then there's no way of escape for them, they're people of darkness, people in the darkness. The day of the Lord is reserved for people of darkness. So when you're hearing about the day of the Lord and destruction and doom, if you're a person of darkness, yeah, take warning. But if you're not, then you don't need to be concerned about that. Those people that reject the evidence of God and they reject Jesus as the Messiah, those are the ones that are in darkness. But you, brothers, are not in darkness. That's good news, isn't it? No darkness, no gloom, no doom, no destruction, no dread, no final judgment resulting in eternal separation from God. You are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. But when a thief comes, he comes unexpectedly and he comes unwelcome. We don't want to see him around. But because we're not in the darkness, if we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, like the church of the Thessalonians were, we don't need to fear or dread that unexpected and unwelcome day. That's not a concern of ours. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. That's good news too, isn't it? Colossians 1:13 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves," that's Jesus Christ, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy means the second law, and the first law was given earlier in Exodus, and then the children of Israel really messed things up when they disobeyed and didn't go into the promised land when they were commanded to do that. They didn't trust God. And so each of them that were in the census for that first time going into the promised land ended up having to die in the desert, in the wilderness. And so they wandered around for 40 years watching everyone that had been in the census as fighting people have to lose their life. And now they're getting ready to go in, and Moses is giving the law a second time. It's not a different law, it's the same law. And he's giving it a second time. And he's given this sermon to the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, and just prior to entering the promised land. This is their battle cry. This is the words that they're going to get to prepare themselves to take the promise that God has given them, to walk in obedience, to walk in promise. Deuteronomy 6, 22 and 23 says, "Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers." He brought us out to bring us in. And that's a theme that's throughout Scripture. God's constantly wanting to bring us out of the fallen condition of sin and bring us into his marvelous light. He wants to bring us away from the direction we're heading, doom and destruction, and bring us to eternal life, into completeness. Repentance is all about turning from one direction and going in the opposite direction. We pass from death to life. We pass from darkness to light. You know, we go through trials. How many of you have gone through trials? And if we're following God through those trials, he promises not that he's going to take away the trials, but that he's going to take us through the trials. And we come out the other end stronger and better equipped as saints and as believers. We come out the other side better than when we went into it. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." That's pretty good news. "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." When the children of Israel first left Egypt, you guys remember that story? They wandered around for a bit, and they kind of got fenced in up against the Red Sea. And the Egyptians realized, all of our good hard workers have left. Let's go get them back. And so Pharaoh and his army go out to pursue the Israelites, and they're going to capture them and bring them back and make them become laborers again. But God separated the light from the darkness. He's the one that does that. And the Lord chose to reveal to those that were called out by putting them into the light. He's going to say, "These are the ones I chose." And he put them in the light. And then he's going to reveal those that had demonstrated a rejection of him. You know, there were Egyptians that left with the Israelites because they believed from all of these signs and wonders and these terrible things that had happened. It's like, we know who God is. Let's stay with his people. But the rest of the people that stayed in Egypt rejected that God. And by rejecting God, we condemn ourselves. And so God demonstrated that they were in darkness. And Exodus 14, verses 16 to 22, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, and you realize this is nighttime now, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind, turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And even though it was night, God's chosen people were children of the light, and then God's the people that rejected God were in the darkness. But children of the light were sons of the day. They were having daylight even at night. Psalm 112:4 says, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous." Isaiah 50:10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Now, if you're presently in darkness, you don't have to settle for being there permanently. You have a choice. Trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on God. And even when the prophet Jeremiah was warning the Israelites about their imminent captivity, he knew that they were going to go into captivity. He knew they were heading for destruction. He knew that they were disobedient and they had rejected Father God. And he still said, there's still a chance. Praise God. Rely on God, trust in the name of the Lord, turn away from the darkness. Sadly, they didn't heed that word there. Jeremiah 13:16, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings the darkness, before your feet stumble on the darkening hills. You hope for light, but he will turn it to thick darkness and change it to deep gloom." At that time, they were trusting in their religious practices. They were trusting in their own power. They were trusting neighbors that they had made treaties and alliances with. They weren't trusting God. And so they ended up being judged at that time. It's also a judgment for eternity if we're choosing to reject God. "It isn't the Lord's will that any should perish, though. But we're stiff-necked, we're hard-hearted, and we're rebels at times. And when we are, the Lord chastens us. And why does he chasten us? Because he loves us. If he didn't care about us, it's like, yeah, you're done, and he would have never given us a chance. But he chastens us and tries to correct us because he loves us. He's continually calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another story you're probably familiar with, when Daniel and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all about to die because good old King Nebuchadnezzar's other wise men were asked to interpret a dream that he'd had, and they couldn't interpret it. And part of it was he wouldn't tell them what it was. Kind of can make things tough for your dream interpreters. Well, Daniel and his friends thought, well, we're about to die. What should y'all do anytime you're about to die? Pray. So they prayed. And during a dream, God revealed to Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in this prayer that Daniel prayed afterwards, he's like, wow, God, you are so good. And it's a beautiful prayer. I strongly recommend it in Daniel 2. But Daniel recognized that only the Lord could shine a light in dark places. So part of his prayer is, verse 22 of Daniel 2, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And, you know, there are literally hundreds of passages in Scripture that show our Lord as being light or as being the source of light. And all of the hidden things will be made known. That's a promise. We think that we can do things in secret. We love the darkness because our deeds are evil and we try to hide it. But it's all going to be made known because God even looks on our heart. He knows motivation. He understands what we're choosing to do and why we're choosing to do it. Even when sometimes we don't understand. When the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or the darkness has not overcome. It's pretty beautiful. John 1 is basically saying, God chose to come down here and we're in a dark world. God's going to shine the light. He's going to make it possible for us to understand who we are and who he is. And if we know who God is, if we know who we are, we have a choice. Do we want to follow the light? Or do we want to try to hide from it and try to find our own darkness? Well, there is no darkness that's going to be able to hide our wickedness. There's no darkness that can cover our sins. Well, by the time you get to chapter 3 of John, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and there's a choice. This is where the famous John 3:16 is that so many people learn, but they don't know all necessarily the context around it. But after that, Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus, starting in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, okay? You're going to court. There's going to be a judgment. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. If we're in the light, what we do is done through God. Again, I would recommend if you want to find a short book, a letter that was written by John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, the first epistle that John wrote, explains an awful lot about darkness and light. It explains about how we can know that we're in the light. And one of the ways we can know we're not in the light is if we hate our brothers. And that's kind of a little, we kind of have to look in our hearts and weigh, do we know God? Because I know God loves my brother. If I'm not demonstrating that love, if I don't possess that love for my brother, I'm not in Christ and he's not in me. If we're in the light and the light's in us, we're going to walk like Jesus walked. We're going to love our brothers. we're not going to continue in sin. So, you know, I would recommend if you want to spend some time in 1 John, it's just a beautiful book, just five short little chapters that you can read it in a half hour or less. You might want to spend more time than that because there's some things that require meditation and contemplation. Well, back to that verdict in John 3, the entire verdict to whether we're in darkness or we're in the light hinges on the decision we make regarding Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus and live in the light. Reject Jesus and you are condemned already for eternal darkness. So let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we turn back there, we see that we're either in darkness and subject to destruction with no escape in the day of the Lord, or we are children of the day, children of light, and we need not be concerned about our outcome after death or our outcome upon Christ's return. If we are in the light, we should act like we're in the light. So he starts giving some practical advice here. Verse 6 of chapter 5. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Or other versions say, let us watch and be sober. Our whole being, our body, our soul, our spirit belongs to God. We should always be watchful and anticipating the possibility of His return at any time. Jesus could come now. There's nothing preventing Him from coming back. There's nothing that needs to be completed or fulfilled. This doesn't mean, though, that we just sit around and watch for Him while the world falls apart around us. It does mean that we live a quiet life, we mind our own business, and we work with our hands. And if you know that someone may visit you or stop by at any moment, how many of you, you hear that someone's going to come, maybe a parent or a sister or brother or someone you haven't seen for a long time, they're going to come and visit you. What's one of the first things we want to do when we hear about that? Let's clean up the house. Let's move everything. I read a Facebook message a few days ago. It says, hurry up and clean the house. We don't want people to think we actually live the way we actually live. So when Paul, Silas, and Timothy remind us to be alert and self-controlled, they're reminding us that we should always be ready without having to quickly throw things under the bed or in a closet to pretend that we're more prepared than we actually are. They're reminding us to be prepared because someone we love is coming. He could be here anytime. We want to actually live the way He wants us to actually live because we love Him and anticipate a grand reunion. Now, He's not just talking about cleaning up your house, but it's our whole life. How do we live? Being alert, being self-controlled. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And we've been reminded twice in this short passage to be alert and self-controlled. And the alertness or watchfulness has to do with our minds. Where do we let our minds wander? How focused can we keep our minds? Being self-controlled has to do with our actions. Well, they go hand in hand. 1 Peter has that same word that's translated either self-controlled or sober, depending on which translation you're looking at. But 1 Peter 1:13 says, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Be sober. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ Jesus is revealed. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is near. So both of these is like when Christ is revealed or when the end of all things is near. This is the same topic that's in 1 Thessalonians. The end of all things is near. Therefore, because the end of all things is near, what should we do? Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Okay, so if we're clear-minded, we're going to know, I don't have the power to deal with this. I know someone that does. So then we pray. 1 Peter 5:8 also combines being self-controlled with having an alert mind. It says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. All of those passages have to do with alertness of our mind and then the self-control, the soberness of our actions. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." The way we demonstrate alert readiness is to practice that three-legged stool, that Christian stool of faith, love, and hope. And back in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that was quite a few weeks ago, we find three Christian character traits, and they're already evident in the Thessalonian church. Are they evident in our lives, in our church? 1 Thessalonians 1:3, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." So faith has something to do with work. "Your labor prompted by love." If we love somebody, we're going to do some labor. We're going to work with our hands. We're going to mind our own business. And what's the third one? Live a quiet life. "And your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." They were being persecuted, and they were inspired by that helmet of salvation, that hope that there's going to be eternal life with Jesus Christ. You'll find in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter mentions something about that hope of being with Jesus, being in His presence, being with the Lord forever. Well, the Thessalonian church already had put on faith and love as a breastplate, and they'd already put on hope of salvation as a helmet. They were doing it. This isn't an admonition where Paul's kind of chewing them out and saying, you need to do this. He's saying, you've been doing this. Here's what you need to do. We keep doing. We don't just say, wow, I was saved back then, or I went to that Bible college, or I went through that discipleship study, and then we can rest on that. No, we continue daily more and more following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 goes into more detail about the wearing of Christian armor. Most of you are familiar probably with Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." So this isn't in our power. This is not in our strength. It's in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." How are we going to stand? You want to stand firm? It's all got to do with, in the power of God, putting on the full armor of God. It's nothing to do with us, other than there still is an action. He's not saying, God's got it all under control, so you can just be a lazy person and do nothing. That doesn't match Scripture. "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." And when it talks about the breastplate of righteousness, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy said, faith and love is a breastplate. Well, that's the same thing. They're saying the same thing. Righteousness, faith, and love. Those are equal. They mean the same thing. If we're living a righteous life, we're demonstrating love and faith. So that's going to be in place. "With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation," that's your hope that he keeps talking about, "the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." So that section started, put on the full armor of God, because we're doing it in the mighty power of the Lord. But it ends with, we need to be praying all the time. Because the only way you're going to be able to walk in the mighty power of the Lord is be in communication continually with the Lord and trusting Him that He will do it. One way to be alert and self-controlled is be continually in prayer. And when our minds are on Christ, we demonstrate that we truly are new creatures in Him. Can you keep your mind on Christ and be continually in prayer and doing the things of darkness at the same time? See, that's kind of seems like a no-brainer. We follow Christ. We need to talk to him and find out what's next, Lord. Where do we go from here? Well, back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Isn't that a great statement? But to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. That kind of goes back to chapter 4 where he was giving them encouragement that those that had died previously weren't going to miss out on the great event of rapture. They were going to be able to spend eternity with God as well. Children of the day, children of the light, won't have to suffer the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. So this section covers the day of the Lord. There will be some people that will suffer the wrath of God. There will be no way of escape. There will be destruction for them. But that's not for people that are of the Lord, that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God the Father. If we're in the light, we don't need to suffer that wrath of God. Jesus Christ is the reason we don't have to suffer that wrath. He already took on that suffering, that wrath of God for himself. That wrath that we deserved. And we get to experience life together with him because he chose to cover the penalty for our sins. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy continually keep praising the Thessalonians, the Thessalonica church, and saying, you guys are doing a great job. And here he's praising them again. You're encouraging each other. You're building each other up. Good job. Keep doing that. And the reason he wrote all these words gets so twisted in our churches sometimes. These words were not written so that we could build divisive doctrines and argue about details. These words were written for encouragement. They were written to equip us for the righteous act of living out all of the one another's in Scripture. In just this little short book, in just 1 Thessalonians, we find a few exhortations on how to approach each other. So in 5:11 that I just read, we're told to encourage one another. That's a command in Scripture, but if we love each other because we're loving each other with the power of God's love, encouraging each other sounds pretty easy. Also in verse 11 of chapter 5, we're told to build each other up. Equip one another, build each other up. In chapter 4, back in chapter 4, verse 9, we're reminded that God teaches us to love each other. And there's a number of places in Scripture where we're exhorted to love one another, love each other, just as Christ loved us, as he loves the church. Verse 6 of chapter 4, we're taught that concerning sexual impurity, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. So we treat our brothers well in all areas of life. In 5:13, it's a verse we're going to get to next Sunday, we're reminded to live in peace with each other. In chapter 5, verse 15, we're to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I think some people would like to just stop with being kind in the church and then be mean to the world, and that's not what's in there. And then verse 26 of chapter 5, we're told to greet all the brothers affectionately with a holy kiss. We are not of the darkness. We're children of the light. We're children of God. And if you're not a child of God and you'd like to become a child of God, talk to me, talk to Chuck or Sam or someone else. Find someone and talk to them after we do our closing song. It's so important that you not face the day of the Lord with doom and gloom and worry. Be children of the light. And then if you know friends that don't know Jesus yet, share with them. We want more children of the light in the kingdom. It's not God's will that any should perish. Amen.